few weeks back, I read about an idea for a game show that I think would be entertaining to watch. A mother and father are placed in a side room. It's a one-way glass that they can see but can't see in. And a child is put into the game room. And in that game room, there is an old briefcase with $1 million in cash in the briefcase on one side of the room. On the other side of the room is a pile of dollar store toys and candy. And the fun of the show is you get to watch the parents as they try with all their might to convince the child they should pick the old briefcase rather than the candy. Because what do we know is going to happen? That kid he's going to hear the toys, he's going to see the candy, he's going to run for the $8 worth of stuff rather than the $1 million in cash. Why would that drive the parents so crazy? Because they have very different values in that moment than the child does. What we're going to see in Mark 14 is that we often have very different values than our Savior. And often he is like, look, here's life. Go for life. And we go for the dollar store candy that's going to make us sick. Like the child who passes up the money, we value our pride and our sin as greater than Jesus. And in Mark 14, we'll see that Christ atones for our misplaced values. But before we dive back into Mark, we need to do a bit of review. We began Mark in February of 2020, which both seems like last week and 18 years ago, somehow. It's been a while. So as we go back into Mark, we need to ask the four questions we should ask of any book we study. The first is, who wrote the book of Mark? And everybody gets one guess. Who wrote Mark? Mark, good job. Yes, Mark wrote the book of Mark. He's also known as John Mark. He was a co-worker of both Paul and Peter. And Mark's primary source for this gospel was Peter's own memories and the sermons that he preached on the life of Jesus during his time in Rome. So though the words are Mark's, he's writing from Peter's point of view. Our second big question is to ask, what kind of writing is Mark? Well, it's a gospel, which in a sense is an ancient biography. Modern biographies are ordered chronologically. So if you read a biography of Lincoln, it starts maybe at his birth, but probably like his grandparents' life, right? It's going to go backwards and then go chronologically. But Mark is not ordered that way. He orders his book thematically. We have an example of that in our passage today. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 occur 2 days before the Passover, and verses 10 and 11 also occur 2 days before the Passover. But Mark inserts this story of something that happens in Bethany 6 days before the Passover in between those two sections. It's not that he forgot the order. It's not that it's wrong. It's not that it's inconsistent. He is ordering things chronologically he's ordering things thematically rather than chronologically. Another major difference is biographies usually, allegedly, are written to inform us. Here's what Lincoln's life was like. Mark is written to inspire us to faith in Jesus. He has an intention and a point. He is trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of Man. Our third big question is also important. Who did Mark write to? Who's the audience? Mark was writing primarily to Gentile Christians, especially those living in Rome. And these believers were under great persecution from both the government and the people because Nero had blamed the fire that started in Rome in AD 64. He was like, oh, the Christians did that. And they were suffering great persecution because of it. And that leads us to our last question. Why was Mark written? Well, Mark writes to show his readers who were so greatly suffering that Jesus also suffered. But he not only suffered, because as the Son of Man, he rose from the dead. And he now stands able to comfort and reward those who are in suffering who come to him in hope of life. We've divided Mark into 4 sections that we've been working through. Chapters 1 through 3, Mark writes of Jesus as the sovereign Christ who has power over and control over all things. In chapters 4 through 8, Mark writes of Jesus as the powerful Christ who can deliver anyone from any suffering. In chapters 9 through 13, Mark wrote of Jesus as the discipling Christ who called his people to follow him into suffering. And now in chapters 14 through 16, we'll see Jesus presented as the atoning Christ who suffered for his people. We rejoin Jesus on Wednesday of Passover week, 2 days before the sacrifice of Passover was killed in the temple. 2 days before Jesus himself would die. So it's Wednesday of Passion Week. And in this passage, Mark is using his classic sandwich technique. So he starts with a story, he inserts a middle story, and then he comes back to that first story, and both the outside and the inside interpret each other and expand on each other, and by contrast, we help see the point Mark is making. So we're going to begin by looking today at Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 and 11. But first, we're going to read the whole passage so that we have the contrast in mind, and then we'll pray. Mark 14, verse 1 says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he," Jesus, "was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why has this woman wasted this ointment? Why is the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have given us in giving us the book of Mark that tells us about the suffering of your Son. We ask that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would help us see Christ's call to discipleship through suffering and through his atonement. God, our values are often misplaced. I pray our hearts would be exposed and encouraged by the atonement today as we think ahead to what will happen on the cross, as we rejoice in what will happen as the tomb is emptied. God, I pray, align our values with yours that we may be changed through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In these two outside sections, we see first that Christ's atonement exposes false disciples. And we see in verse 1 that false disciples are self-promoting. They're self-promoting. Verse 1 says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him," to arrest Jesus. After the powerful message of chapter 13 of the end times and the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem, Mark reintroduces us to Jesus' enemies in the present time, the chief priests and the scribes. He's referencing back now to Mark 12, which John read for us this morning. The chief priests were ruled by Caiaphas and his family, all of whom were Sadducees. They were the ones who ran the temple, and they amassed huge amounts of wealth by extorting the poor who came to worship. And amazingly, we see them working with the scribes, who were all Pharisees. They were each other's sworn enemies. Their whole purpose in life often was to undercut the other group so they would get more influence in Israel. Yet they're working together on this project. The scribes are the Pharisees. They're masters of Torah and the legalistic system of observance they built. They placed it as a great weight on the neck of the Israelites. And while they would claim very holy motives for their plot, Mark makes it clear they were not concerned about the worship of Yahweh or the purity of the temple. They were concerned about their own self-promotion. Mark reminds us it was 2 days before Passover, which certainly he's just telling us when in the narrative we are. But there's also another point here. We remember how the Pharisees, or how the chief priests, got their wealth. On Passover Day, each Jewish family was expected to have a lamb slaughtered on behalf of their firstborn son. And on Passover, the population of Jerusalem in Jesus' day would swell to about 2 million people. So that's 2 million Jewish, or 2 million people worth of Jewish families. That's at least a couple hundred thousand lambs that they're going to sell. because people can't bring their lamb from wherever they come. They're just going to buy one when they get there. And just like today, when we go to amusement parks and a water bottle costs $47, the Jews would charge, the scribes would charge huge amounts of money. They would extort the poor, because when you get to the temple, you have to offer that sacrifice or you're not right with God, so they can charge you whatever they want. So this was a very important day for them. The chief priests were expecting a huge payday as everyone bought their lambs. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were just as self-promoting, because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was full of all kinds of legalistic laws that they had put in place. It was one of their high holy days with about a billion rules for each part of each celebration. And as John read for us, Jesus has already been teaching the people a new way to honor the Sabbath, to pay their taxes, to obey the commandments. They can't risk this man getting any more attention during one of their focus days, when everyone pays attention to them as they tell them exactly how to honor God. Both groups had a huge personal stake in the feast. Their focus was not on protecting doctrine. It was not on protecting the glory of Yahweh. Their focus was on promoting themselves. This is why they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And the word uproar there is like riot. And it is a legitimate concern. I don't want to paint, this is weird, I don't want to paint them in too bad of light. It is a legitimate concern. Not even 30 years later, there would be an uproar, a protest over taxation by the Romans that would just continue to build and escalate until it became the first Jewish-Roman war, in which over 1.5 million Jews died by some estimates. So it's a legitimate concern. An uproar is a bad thing. You don't want that. But they weren't worried about the uproar because of the possible casualties of their people. They were worried about the uproar because of the lost revenue and the lost control that they would have. If the Jews rebelled, it was a very fragile system. Unlike most people groups, the scribes and the priests had a lot of autonomy and a lot of control over the people that other people groups didn't have. But if the Jews rebelled, they're going to lose all that power and all that wealth very quickly. And when we compare Christ's atonement and his values, how self-sacrificial Jesus is to how self-promoting these false disciples are, well, they are exposed. And when self-promotion becomes someone's main purpose in life, they quickly become self-deceived. We see this at the end of verse 1. False disciples are self-deceived. It says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Why did they feel they needed stealth? Well, they had to hide their activity from the crowds. As we saw in Mark 12, the people marveled at him. They heard him gladly. They were rejoicing to see the works he was doing and hear his teaching. They couldn't let the crowds know what they were doing. The crowds wouldn't understand. Perhaps they said, listen, we know better than the crowds do. We're doing this to protect them. There's no reason for them to know. We're protecting the people. But they also had to hide their actions from the Romans, because the Jews did not have the right to kill anyone. That was only a right of the Roman government. Yet these Jewish leaders are looking for a way to arrest Jesus secretly so they can kill him secretly. In a sense, they want to assassinate him. We see because this plan didn't work out, they eventually had to go to the Roman authorities. But that was not their plan originally. They were going to have him killed secretly. Perhaps the leader said, listen, we know we don't have the authority or right to do this, but our government has failed us. It's up to us to do what's right on our own terms. We'll go about it by stealth. We don't need to get the government involved. And so stealth and deception of the crowds and their government became their method. But I find this so impactful. The only ones who were actually deceived in the end were the priests and scribes. The crowd found out pretty quickly what they had done to Jesus. The Romans found out very quickly what they had done to Jesus. The only ones truly deceived were the priests and the scribes. Their good motives led them to become so self-deceived that they believed their deception and their stealth and their treachery, they believed this was holy. When our ultimate goal becomes self-promotion, we quickly become self-deceived. And we do all we can to hold on to power and glory. And this secrecy and self-protection is not something only rich leaders struggle with. It's something we are all tempted by if we're honest. We need to ask ourselves, we need to think clearly, if there ever comes a time when we are doing something we think is righteous, but we have to do it secretly, there's a good chance we're not serving God. We're serving ourselves. Some examples. Have we ever chosen not to confess sin to our spouse or our parents because we want to protect them? We don't want to hurt them. So we have to keep secrets from them. We can make that sound really holy. That's self-deception, self-promotion. Have we ever chosen not to accurately and honestly report our income to the government to avoid taxes because we want to use our money for something better? Self-deception, self-promotion. Have we ever allowed ourselves to become bitter and frustrated with a fellow church member and refuse to talk with them or confront them because we're preserving the peace? Man, doesn't that sound holy? Friends, when we live like that, we're not living like disciples of Jesus. We're living like evil rulers, and honestly, they remind me of the abusers we find in the church today. In a report from last year on one abusive leader in the church, Christianity Today reported one of the abused women's experiences. This is what they wrote. This man made her pray with him to thank God for the opportunity they both received. And as with other victims, he called her his reward for living a life of service to God. The man warned the woman, a fellow believer, a believer, if she ever spoke out against him, she would be responsible for millions of souls lost because of the damage to his reputation. And you may say, that's disgusting. That's heartbreaking. We would never do something like that. And I pray that you're right. But if we live a life of self-promotion, worried about protecting our own interests and our reputation above anything else, if we live a life of secrecy, justifying our stealth for any number of noble reasons, we will soon find ourselves living like the priests and the scribes, willing to kill and destroy and abuse people for our own sake. So for the adults, listen closely. If you are living by stealth and hiding things, repent. Jesus lived a life of honesty and openness that we may walk in truth and light. If you're living a life of secrecy, repent. He lived a life of self-sacrifice. He was not concerned about his self-promotion. He was worried about the glory of God. We can trust in that. And for the kids, I want you to listen really closely. If anyone ever tells you to do something that makes you uncomfortable, if they tell you to do something that you think is wrong, if they tell you don't tell anyone about this, it will get me in trouble, Don't tell anyone, just keep it secret, it's for the best. If they say don't tell your parents, that is exactly when you should be telling your parents. True disciples of Jesus don't dwell in secrecy. They don't keep secrets, they don't ask others to keep secrets for them. This is sinful and selfish self-promotion. To claim it as serving God is pure wickedness. Jesus was and is the truth. And he always wants us to be honest and open, to tell our parents about what's going on in our lives or what people have done to us. Friends, we, all of us, kids and adults, we need to work on being open and honest people. If someone has sinned against us, we need to talk with those who can help us. If we are tempted to sin ourselves, we need to tell someone so we can get help. If we have sinned, we need to confess that and seek support. If, friends, we're going to be tempted to hide it, we'll be tempted to deceive others and ourselves, but we must never live lives of secrecy and self-promotion. Only false disciples live that way. But we have to ask, if this kind of living is so dangerous, why would anyone live that way? Well, we see it in the text. Ultimately, it's because false disciples are selfish. Skip ahead to verse 10. On the other side of this narrative sandwich, it says, then Judas Iscariot. Mark tells us it was then that Judas went and visited the priests and the scribes. Mark sandwiching these two narratives together tells us Judas may have been planning it, but then this was the triggering event. And he went and he partnered with the scribes and the priests. And it seems like this whole thing was about money. This is only implicit in Mark. He doesn't explicitly say it. But John does. In John's gospel, it says in the same story, it says that Judas said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John writes, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, when this woman didn't sell and give Judas care of the money, he missed out on a big payday for himself. And that is what motivated him to betray Jesus. Amazingly, I learned about this week, there has been this movement in the Christian church to redeem Judas, to make him like a misled disciple or a really zealous guy, or he was just misguided. Friends, that is just overcomplicating a very clear issue. The text is clear. He wanted money. He saw this money missed out from his pocket, and then he went to the scribes and the priests. We must understand Judas was not some conflicted hero. He is a villain through and through. Mark tells us that Judas went to the high priest in order to betray him. It's not like he was in the market and bumped into him and one thing led to another and now he's accidentally betrayed Jesus. This was his plan. And it says specifically he sought an opportunity to betray him. This doesn't mean he thought about it once. It means he was continually thinking about it. So when Jesus washed Judas' feet, he was thinking about how to betray him. When Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit coming and comforting them, he was thinking about how to betray him. Judas was mindful of only one thing during their Passover celebration, how he could betray Jesus. But that leaves us with the question, if Judas was so selfishly set on betraying Jesus, how did he get away with it? Well, that leads us to another lesson about false disciples. They're rarely suspected. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Mark didn't have to, we know who Judas was. He didn't have to say that part. He includes it to remind us, to drive that home in our hearts. Think about what it means to be one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12 who had been with Jesus for 3 years and had never seen him sin. He was one of the 12 in the boat who heard Jesus claim to be and then prove to be God by calming the storm and walking on the water. He was one of the 12 who heard Jesus predict he would suffer and die at the hands of the very people he went to meet with. He was one of the 12 who heard Jesus' prophecy that he would be delivered over to them and killed. He was one of the 12 who heard him promise he would rise from the dead and bring judgment. He heard all these things. He was one of the 12, and yet he betrayed him. And we know that none of the other disciples suspected him. When Judas left to meet with these wicked rulers, no one suspected he was up to no good. Judas was so unsuspected that even when Jesus makes it clear, the disciples miss it. Look ahead to verse 18. It says, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" We need to understand what this means. This means that the disciples weren't, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, Peter didn't go, "Yeah, Judas," right? The one who always wears black and he's super mean and he twirls his evil mustache. That's not what he says. Peter, the man who will in just mere moments say, "Even if everyone betrays you, I never will." Peter asks, "Am I the betrayer?" before he thinks it's Judas. No one suspected him. And I think, honestly, it's hard to imagine the kind of pain that Jesus endured from that betrayal. He spent years pouring into this man, and he was betrayed by him. And I don't know if I've ever thought about this before this week, but imagine the pain the disciples went through. Because when I read the Gospels, I'm like, oh yeah, Judas, the one who betrayed, it even says that in the text, the one who would betray him. We just know that. But Peter didn't know that. John didn't know that. To have someone you've walked with every day for years, someone you poured your hearts out to, someone you trusted more than you trust yourself, betray you. It would be as if one of our founding members, it would say one of the 19, who has walked with our little church through trial and loss and sorrow and joy and growth and all the struggles of church planting, imagine if one of them betrayed us for just a little bit of money. Imagine the pain that we would feel over that. What then is our heart? Well, friends, we learn that only God knows the heart. The disciples never suspected Judas as a selfish betrayer. So we need to see the need to be self-introspective, to pray and ask God to reveal our own hearts. Because I could ask questions like, are we working to promote Jesus and his glory, or are we self-promoting? We can ask, are we secretive in our deeds, or are we open? We could ask, are we serving, but only serving selfishly? We can ask, are we pursuing other idols with single-minded intent? Are we pursuing Christ? We can ask those questions, but I can't answer those for you. No one in this room can answer those questions for you. In fact, not even you can answer those questions for you on your own. Only God knows the heart of man, and only by prayer can we hope to know what is going on in our own heart. So this week, do not simply assume because you're a member here, because you prayed a prayer once, or because you were baptized, or because you have followed after Jesus in some external way. Judas did all of those things. And no one suspected him. Instead, take time this week and pray and ask God to show us our hearts. Only Christ knows, and only Christ can reveal our heart. Don't wait for others to notice and confront you. I know so many people who have been in addictions and slaves to sin, and they finally get caught, and they're like, oh, I'm so glad someone finally found out. Don't wait for that. Judas waited for that, and it did not end well. Confess now. Seek help now. But this leaves us with a difficult question. If any one of us, one of our founding members, even your pastor, if I could be a betrayer, if you could be a betrayer, what hope do we have to survive? We find a helpful truth that even false disciples are under God's sovereign control. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, "For they said, not during the feast." The Jewish leaders decided they would not arrest him or kill him during the feast. But when was Jesus arrested? During the feast. When was Jesus killed? When we study it out, on Friday, at the exact time the Passover lamb was killed in the temple. And by some accounts, exactly to the day or the year that Daniel had predicted. Friends, we have to take comfort in the fact that though they planned their steps, God directed their path. He was sovereign over all of it. As Jesus will say in verse 21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The most wicked, vile, worst sin in history happened exactly as God had proclaimed under his complete sovereign control. We do not need to fear false disciples in our midst, for no matter what evil they plan, they can do nothing outside of God's control of all things. That gives us joy and comfort in the church. This is why the fall of high-profile Christians does not need to concern us. It's why if our family members and our friends and our loved ones end up rejecting the faith, we don't need to doubt our own faith. As false disciples, we may not suspect them, but they're under sovereign control. We can find great hope in that truth. Friends, when we see the atonement of Christ fully, it exposes false disciples, but Christ's atonement also encourages faithful disciples. Let's reread verses 3 through 9. We've seen the outsides of the sandwich. Now let's look at the center. Mark writes, "And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" We would expect, we've seen Judas and the scribes and the priests, they're the bad disciples. So now we're going to look at Peter and the other. We're going to see how the apostles are really great. That is not what we see at all. We see the apostles fail just as much. But we see one faithful disciple. We see this woman who John tells us in his gospel is Mary, the sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus. Most likely all three of them were at this feast at Simon's house in Bethany. He was probably a former leper who Jesus had healed, and he's giving a banquet of thanks. And Mary makes an incredible offering of love to Jesus. In her offering, we see how Christ's atonement encourages faithful disciples. First of all, it encourages us to focus on the cost of Christ. Mark tells us that Mary anointed her Savior with ointment of pure nard. It's common in their culture. In our culture, we take people's coats when they come in. Right? That's just a kind hospitality thing. Offer them a drink. In their culture, when you came in, they would offer you olive oil for your head to anoint. That sounds gross to me, but in their culture, they loved it. It was a very hospitable thing. But what Mary does goes far and beyond hospitality. He says it was stored in a flask of alabaster. So in other words, this perfume was carved from Egyptian marble. He said it was made of nard, which is an imported and incredibly expensive perfume made from the sweet-smelling oil of a very rare root in India. It's not like today when we can just fly something from India. Someone had to carry that from India to Israel. And he says specifically it was pure nard, so it's not mixed with water or even other expensive perfumes. It was the most expensive thing, and it was only the most expensive thing in the most expensive container. And then just to make sure we haven't missed it, Mark says it was very costly. I love when he spells it out for us. That's so helpful. And we need to note, Mary did not give this gift in like a returnable way. She didn't pour it out. She didn't write him a check that she could cancel later. She broke the container. Most likely it's a container you could just drip a drop out, and that would be a ton of money worth of perfume anyway. She broke it and poured it all out on Jesus. And when the apostles see this great sacrifice, do they rejoice and they say, Mary, you have done well to honor the Son of God. You have seen his value and his worth. Good job, Mary. No, they were indignant with her. The word, it comes from a Jewish root. It means to flare your nostrils. You're so angry. You ever been so mad that your nostrils flare out? That's what they're like. And they say, why was this ointment wasted like that? Think about what the disciples are saying. Mary gave this incredibly expensive offering to Jesus, and they say, what a waste. They quickly estimate the value of this offering was 300 denarii. A denarius was 1 day's wage for a worker. So this is a whole year's worth of money. Imagine if you worked for a whole year, your whole salary in one lump sum used in one moment. And they begin to scold her publicly. They don't pull her aside and try and lovingly correct her. They berate her in front of the whole dinner. This is obviously demeaning to Mary. It should anger our souls at the failure of the apostles. But who else are the disciples demeaning in this moment? They're saying that to give such a gift to Jesus is a waste because he is not worthy of it. He's not worth it. They've missed the great cost that Jesus is truly worth. So how does Jesus respond? He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And I think I've read this story a couple times. I miss the impact of what Jesus does here. And we can kind of grasp it this way. Think about how awkward it is at a birthday party when everyone sings happy birthday to you, right? And you're just like sitting there awkwardly because everyone's looking at you, paying attention to you, honoring you. Or when someone gives you an extravagant gift. Or when someone offers to do something incredibly kind and selfless for you. What is our first response? Almost always, oh, I couldn't. I couldn't accept that. That's too much. Why do we respond that way? Because we don't feel like we're worthy of such a gift, of such a kindness. But Jesus accepts this offering. He doesn't say, Mary, you should have given that to the poor. You should have loved the poor. He accepts this offering. He says that what she has done is a beautiful thing. The disciples don't think he's worthy of it, but Jesus and Mary know he is. They know that he is worth any cost, no matter how great. And so he confronts the disciples. He tells them first to leave her alone. And what a joy to see Jesus lovingly and compassionately caring for women who follow him. I'm thankful for that example. And secondly, he commands them to question their own heart. He says, why are you troubling her? He doesn't just say stop. He says, think about it. Why are you doing this? He calls them to realize they have missed the true cost of following Christ. It's everything. He's worth everything. And friends, Jesus would ask the same question today. Have we undervalued Christ? We can know by asking, what are we willing to sacrifice? Maybe it's easy for us to give money to support the church, but it would be a waste to take the time out of our week to come to small group. Or maybe it's not too costly for us to give money to missions. We're happy to do that, but we think it would be a waste of a good friendship to bring up the gospel at work. So we don't do that. We don't want to sacrifice that. Or we enjoy coming to a work day and helping cut the grass, but serving in children's ministry is a waste of my time, my gifts, my abilities. Friends, we can be encouraged to overcome these selfish ideas by focusing on the atonement of Christ. When we meditate on the cost of Christ, when we meditate on what he has done for us, we meditate on what the atonement truly cost, the suffering he endured on our behalf, it will free us from selfishness and help us see that there is nothing, no gift too great to give to Jesus. It is never a waste. Mary was encouraged in her faith because she understood the cost of Christ's atonement, but she was also encouraged because she understood the centrality of Christ. Look at verse 5. Jesus continues his confrontation with the disciples. He says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Jesus here is referencing Deuteronomy 15:11, in which Moses says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Jesus is making it clear. Caring for the poor is very good, something that is expected of Christians. We should care for the poor. But then he goes one step further, one giant, incredible, amazing step further. He says, "You can serve the poor whenever you like, but I take priority." James Edwards explains the audacity of the statement. "We can perhaps justify such a statement coming from the mouth of God, but it is hard to imagine a justification for such a statement from a mere mortal. In placing himself above the poor, Jesus places himself above the great commandment to love your neighbor. With unassuming pretentiousness, Jesus asserts his priority to all other goods," or at least that's how it seemed. We need to understand, Jesus, the human man from Nazareth, has just declared that he is more important than the poor of the land who Moses commanded them to care for. He has said that serving him is more important than serving your neighbor. And there is only one commandment greater than love your neighbor. What's the greater commandment? Love your God. Jesus, by putting himself as more central than the poor, more of a priority than our neighbor, is once again claiming divinity. The only one we must love more than our neighbor is God himself. But if Jesus is divine, if he is truly that central and that valuable and that important, what possible difference would even a very expensive gift make? Psalms tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He holds the world in his hands. What does he need with some perfume? Well, look at how Jesus responds to her offering. At the beginning of verse 8, he says, "She has done what she could do." Why does Jesus say this? You might imagine it's the value of her offering. Last week, I attended a fundraiser for a nonprofit, and on the program, all the people who had supported the nonprofit were listed, and those who gave more were listed higher, and their names were bolded in a separate section. So as Jesus saying, "Mary, since you gave so much, you're now a platinum VIP ministry partner of Jesus, and your name will be remembered forever." Not at all. In fact, Jesus uses almost exactly the same words he used to describe the offering of the widow who gave 2 pennies. He says, "This offering is the same as the 2 pennies. What is the same about these offerings? It's not their monetary value. They both pleased the Lord because they were offerings of all they had." She did all that she could do. Most likely, this perfume was Mary's dowry. A dowry was a large sum of wealth that was given to young women, passed down from generation to generation, that would make her more desirable to be married. So this was probably like her great-great-great-great-grandmother's perfume that had been passed down, because a man looking for a wife may not notice poor Mary, but if she has this ointment that's worth a whole year's wage that he could bank on, well, he may want to marry her then. Not a great reason for marriage, but that was part of their culture. So when Mary breaks this perfume and gives it all to Jesus, not only is it great monetary value, she is offering her everything. She's offering her future. She's offering her hopes for marriage. And because in that culture it's really hard for a single woman to get along, she's offering her whole life. All she has, she gives to Jesus. Mary, more than the apostles, understood the centrality of Christ. She understood that he was more important than the poor. She knew that honoring him was more important than the command to love her neighbor. She knew he was more important than herself and her own future, because she knew she was showing love to her God. And Jesus, in affirming and accepting her offering, challenges his apostles to gain a renewed focus on his centrality. We have to ask, have we missed this centrality of Christ? We'll always have the poor. We'll also always have politics or community organizations. There's great causes to be a part of. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved. But have we let them become more central in our life to Jesus? Do they get our best and most and first? Or does Jesus? We'll always have our jobs and our education And there are wonderful opportunities to serve the Lord at work and at school, but have we let those things become central? Do they get our best and first and most? Or does Jesus? We'll always have our families with us, and we should certainly prioritize our family life and building up our children and our extended family. I'm all for that, but we have to ask, have we let them become more central in our life than Jesus? Do we give our best and our most and our first to Jesus or to our families? We need to ask these questions. Jesus is central. If we're going to be faithful disciples, we have to remember the cost of Christ and his value above all things. We need to remember the centrality of Christ and his importance above all things. And finally, we see in our passage that the atonement helps us focus on the cross of Christ. Look at verse 8, Jesus declared with authority. I'm sorry, verse 9, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." He says truly. It's the word amen. He's declaring this is true. What she has done will be proclaimed forever. What was it about Mary's gift that was worthy of such honor? Was it because it was of great value? We've already seen that it wasn't the monetary value. And I don't think ultimately it's even that she was willing to give her all. Though we commend her for that. And we're thankful for that example. I think there's a more beautiful reason. As we think back through Mark, we've seen Jesus continually teaching those closest to him that he is about to die. Beginning in Mark 8, there's three specific times where Mark tells us, but each time he says, and he was teaching them continually in an ongoing way, teaching those closest to him, I'm going to go to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're going to torture me, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. He's been saying this over and over and over again, and the disciples have done nothing about it. Imagine if you told your best friend, hey, I have this rare form of cancer, I'm going to die in like 2 months. And they said, no, you want to go get a burger? And they never addressed it. Imagine the hurt and the pain and the mental anguish you'd be going through. Not only are you going through, you're preparing for death, you have to do it alone because those close to you don't care. We have not seen the disciples do or say a single thing about his upcoming sacrifice. They don't ask about it, they don't prepare for it, they clearly don't understand anything about it. But there is one in Mark who understands. One who acts on that understanding. She's not a priest or a scribe who should have been there to help Jesus prepare. She's not even an apostle who has sworn allegiance to him. And because of the culture in Mark's day, we as readers should be shocked that it's not a man. Mark's readers have been blown away by that. The only one who seems to understand what is going to happen to Jesus in 2 days is Mary, a woman from Bethany, a nobody in her culture, who was faithful to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to what he truly said. For Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. When no one else understood the cross of Christ, Mary did. And she not only understood, she gave everything she had to help Jesus prepare for the cross because she knew how important it was that death be defeated. James Edwards again beautifully says, Mary appears to be the first person to perceive that the gospel is realized only in suffering. The gospel and Jesus' passion, these two things cannot be separated. They must be proclaimed throughout the whole world. This woman's deed cannot be forgotten, for she perceives the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Jesus' death. Mary's deed is not remembered because of the great value of what she sacrificed. Her deed is remembered because of the faith she has in the greater sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And friends, it may be that we feel discouraged. As we've studied false disciples this morning, we realize far too often we act like them. In fact, perhaps for some here, you have realized for the first time that you've never become a true faithful disciple. You've just been faking it, fooling everyone like Judas. But friends, we have hope because in the atonement we see the holiness of God revealed. Because he never allows sin to go unpunished. Mary knew personally that death comes upon all. She had seen her brother die and be raised again. And we know that Judas would pay for his sin. In the atonement, we see our wretched sinfulness exposed. We see that we have lived selfish lives devoted to protecting our own interests. We've done wicked and secretive things to protect our image and our reputation. Even as believers, we've refused to confess our sins to one another, and we've added sin upon sin. But friends, the atonement not only exposes, it also encourages us. For in the atonement, we find encouragement in the cross of Christ. Though we could never pay the sin debt we owed, not with 1 million gallons of nard, Jesus sacrificed his own life at infinite cost to cover all our sin. In the atonement, we find encouragement in the centrality of Christ. For though we often fail to care for the poor, and we are often unloving and unkind to our neighbor, Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, and because of that, he can accept our worship. Whether it's pennies or perfume, he can declare what we have done, we've done all that we can, and that is enough because of who he is. Though it's imperfect and corrupted, though it is not pure like the nard, we are well mixed. Friends, Jesus accepts us because of his centrality. We find encouragement there. And in the atonement, we find encouragement in the cross of Christ. The life of Jesus that we have read so far has been building up to this last week of his life. Jesus came with one purpose, to give his life a ransom for many. And through his suffering, we are changed from false disciples to faithful disciples. If only we respond in faith, like Mary, who understood the atonement before anyone else. If we will put our faith in Jesus' atonement, we will be accepted before the Father despite our failures and our sins and our brokenness. If you have never accepted this hope before, if you have realized you have been living as a false disciple, please come talk to me, talk to someone else. We would love to help you see how the atonement of Christ is sufficient to save you, even if you've been living as a false disciple for decades. The atonement covers your sin if you will believe. And for us as believers, let us walk like Mary and rightly value Christ. Let us find our encouragement in the cross centrality and cross of Christ. And let us be willing to pour out our lives to him and find encouragement in the atonement of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true, that it challenges us. God, that it exposes your holiness, your perfectness, your standard of absolute righteousness. And God, it exposes our sin, our weakness, our inability. Like the disciples, we do not value you rightly. Like the priests and the scribes, we value ourselves too highly. But God, we rejoice because Christ has come. And through his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, we have hope, for he has atoned for our foolish, selfish, misguided values. God, we thank you for the example of Mary, who understood who your son truly was and what his purpose was. Even your apostles missed it. God, we often miss it ourselves. Even as believers, we forget why you have come and why you are so necessary and why we could never be worthy on our own. God, I pray, humble us like Mary. Let us offer up our everything to you. Not that we may be remembered, but that you may be remembered. That we may become part of the gospel story, that for generations people will say, look, I knew the gospel was true, and part of the reason I knew is because of the sacrifice that my friend made, that my parent made, that my child made, that my family member made, that my church fellow church member made. They sacrificed so much, I knew the atonement must be true. God, I pray, use us, use our lives to draw many to faith in you, just as the story of Mary has drawn many to faith in you. God, work in our hearts, help us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.